We are in this series. It is our last Sunday on this topic. It is creation care, the title of this message today. And I'm not particularly creative on these things, to be brutally honest with you. But when this one came to mind, I thought, that's actually pretty funny. It's fallen, but it will get up. And I'm referring to creation itself. This is week 3. And to contextualize where we're going this morning, let's talk about a little bit where we've been. So, creation, we said in week 1, reveals its character, the character who is the creator. In this, we try to imagine what it must have felt like for God to have created this good earth. And then, what this creation tells us about him. We looked at a number of different passages, and we reasoned together that, firstly, God loves his creation. Sort of like the things we create. We love them. Like, I used this illustration 2 weeks ago, my SimCity creation as a child, Airtropolis. And then secondly, we learned that creation has been a clear, constant, nonverbal, geographical, and language barrier-free testimony of God since its creation, so that we are without excuse. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. Excuse to at least ask this, who made all this stuff? This is really clever. And pursue that question with honest intent. We then went on in week 2 of the series to say that creation is both aesthetic and it is functional, that it is art form, but that it is also master engineering. And we talked about in that week last Sunday our common creatureliness, that we are made of the dirt like the animals, and that we share atmosphere and climate and light and water together with all of creation. But we are different, aren't we? We alone in the creation story weren't just made according to our kind, as all other parts of creation were. Our kind being, if you didn't know this, humanity. But we were also made in the image of the Creator. We weren't just made male, but also female. The only time in the creation narrative that God makes this known, and it's pretty important for doing it that way. And we weren't just made to sort of hang out on the planet, like we're waiting for the heaven bus to come along to take us there. But rather, we were made to rule over creation. To rule, in fact, like God. Which we took to mean, last week, at least these 3 things. That we would enjoy this good earth. That we would delight in this, what I'll call, planetary playground. That we would then, secondly, work with it, not against it, for the benefit of others. And that we would spend time restoring creation where and when we can. This morning, we're going to talk about our alienation, I'll call it, from God, each other, and creation, and God's plan to restore it all. 2 weeks ago, I told you about my childhood home in Guelph, Ontario. There was in that home this hole in the middle of the living room space in the entire first floor, which was the staircase to downstairs, which is where I located Airtropolis, my ahead-of-its-time 3-dimensional version of SimCity. That same home also had a massive vegetable garden on its property. We had a huge backyard that was shaped sort of like a rhombus. And there you go. That's grade 7 math showing up. Be gratified. It had a huge garden in the right-hand corner of the rhombus. It was our job as children to do what, do you think? Yeah, that's right, to weed the garden. Now, I've heard of people who find this kind of thing therapeutic. And whereas I could be somewhat sympathetic of someone who might find it therapeutic to work in some kind of flower garden, it's a bit of a stretch, Armstrong, for me to imagine toiling away in a vegetable garden as therapy of any sort, unless, of course, it was therapy for my parents, that they weren't doing it. Indeed, at the time, I probably thought that the root word for child was akin to forced labor. How could standing in the hot sun, hoe in hand, gloves on sometimes, sometimes not, blisters brewing regardless, bending over, pulling out weed after weed, talking to the plucked weeds, saying to them things like, hey, tell your friends that this will be their end as well if they decide to burst through this soil and mess things up. Dumping those same weeds into a wheelbarrow and wheeling them up this crazy long hill to the garage where the garbage was, where you dump those weeds. How could any of this be even remotely construed as therapeutic is beyond me. Come to think of it, this might explain actually why I don't like vegetables to this day. That might be a flash of psychological insight right there. Especially those knobby, semi-tasteless, woody green beans, right? They're brutal. Why on earth is working this land such a hassle? Well, here's what the Bible has to say. God placed man in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it, which we noted in our life groups this past week could just as easily been translated as this: add to and keep from deteriorating, which I actually like a little bit better. So our work initially was about expanding and building up the earth and keeping it from becoming less than it is. There's no hint in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that our work was supposed to be frustrating or that it was supposed to be a hassle. My sense in that reading is actually the opposite, that it was meant to be fruitful and a pleasant partnership with God in the flourishing of the earth. But the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, which is to say, when they chose the opposite of God's good and perfect will for them, which, by the way, was designed for them to live this life the best way possible, the way it was intended to be lived, their rebellion had significant impact on three core relationships of human life: our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and you guessed it because we're in this series, our relationship with the creation. Here's how it went down. Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open it up there and find this story, but I'm paraphrasing with semi-accuracy, hopefully. The great deceiver, known as Satan, excellent, clothed himself, if you can believe it, as a talking serpent. Yes, he did. In that form, he caused Eve to doubt God's word and portrayed rebellion as clever, appealing even, which, by the way, he still does. Though it was little more in that case than innocent self-interest. I want that. I seem to hear God saying, don't. But I, in this way, whereas we might tend to blame Adam and Eve, it was actually Satan who was at the source of evil in this world. I really like what one commentator observed here in Genesis and elsewhere on this topic in Job, actually. He said, and I'm quoting, "Here the deceiver," speaking of Satan, "undertook to alienate man from God. In Job, chapters 1 and 2, he, as the accuser, acted to alienate God from man," as if that were possible. Formerly, Adam and Eve were naked, bare and vulnerable before God and with each other. And they lived, how? You know the word, without shame. Once they went their own way, which is to say, once they decided a life apart from God, they hid themselves from each other, weird, and they hid themselves from God. The Lord called to the man, and I'm quoting now from the scripture, "Where are you?" Which we have often said, that's not God wondering where they were, literally, because God knows everything, right? So he's not thinking, oh, where did they go? They're off my radar. I can't find them. That's weird. No, but rather, where are you now? Where have you put yourself without me? He answered, did Adam, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." They had never been afraid before this. So God knew what had happened. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the one and only tree in a garden of trees that I commanded you not to eat from? Yep. And so there were these consequences. The first of them being, and they're in series here, the serpent was relegated to crawling on his belly, which makes you sort of wonder what the serpent looked like when he wasn't, but anyway. And he was told of a time when his head would be crushed by man, who we'd learn later is Jesus Christ, Son of God for sure, but also one of his favorite titles was Son of Man, and who also would be you and I, those of us who would have Christ in us, to whom Paul encouraged, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Second consequence, the consequences for Eve, and then for women in general, were unique to her as a woman. She would experience pain in childbirth, and her desire for her husband and for him to lead would become sources of anguish and trouble as opposed to joy and blessing. The consequences for Adam were really similar, tied to his relationship with Eve and tied to the earth from which he came. God said, cursed is the ground because of you. What did the ground do here? Imagine the ground as having a mouth saying, I didn't do anything. It would be easy to imagine its frustration, wouldn't it, if you could imagine it animated like that? When Adam and Eve rejected God, they also, maybe also innocently, then impaired their ability to best and properly care for the earth as God intended them to do so. So the curse of the ground was caused by us. As Paul says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So what was the nature of this curse? Reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, God continues to say, through painful toil, you will eat of the ground all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles and weeds for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. So, painful toil and thorns and thistles and sweat of the brow is now the lot of those who were initially told to add to and to keep from deteriorating the land, when there was no mention of pain or weeds or sweaty brows. And so goes the punchline. How can you tell a flower from a weed? Easy. Flowers come out easily. We are born into alienation from God and each other, and we hide in shame from each other in our thwarted desires and broken relationship as men and women who suffer pain in the core pieces of our identity, and as people who work the land, not in joyful, easy partnership with God, but as burdensome labor. And that is just how it affects us. Remember the effect we had and have on the earth. Hear what the prophet Hosea says to us about our ongoing effect. It's a rebuke of Israel specific, but you might be able to hear something for us intended here. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. Because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing and lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns. And all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Wow. This is a pretty humbling reminder that we impact the earth, not even just how we care for it or don't, but also how we care for each other. It mourns over us living apart from the will of God. And there's more. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 20. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So creation is waiting to be redeemed. And even though Christians are the sons of God spoken of here, which John talks about all the time in his gospel, referring to us as children of God, there is a time yet to come when all of creation will be fully redeemed. So as impatient as we might be for the return of Jesus Christ to make all things new again, which is what Ray prayed about, imagine how the earth feels. Already frustrated, mourning, expectant, and it's been around a lot longer than we have, some would argue. God's plan of salvation includes the redemption of all that was alienated from the beginning. Paul explains, God was pleased to have all his fullness. This is in Colossians chapter 1, by the way. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him who is Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, the good news that Paul just described. God reconciled portions of some people. Like, the offer is for the, it will be, it's all things. In other words, he made things right between him and us, us and each other, and us in creation through the cross. We are forgiven, therefore we can forgive each other. And we can take up our calling to care for the earth. Maybe in part, this is an act of reconciliation with it. Remember John 3:16? God so loved the world. That word there, world, is the Greek word cosmos. And it can mean a few things, and it certainly means at least us, but it could also mean the universe or created order. So why aren't things better? If this is so, if we have been saved, short answer is simply we are saved, but we live in a fallen world. But it's also because salvation is both a done deal and a something yet to be fully realized. Salvation has its beginning in Christ, its coming, and its end in Christ's return. Let me put it to you theologically. Salvation is really a three-step process. And these are the words operative for the next little bit. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is what's known as the ordus salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation, just in case that phrase comes up over lunch this week at work. I want you to be ready. You know, ordus salutis. I learned that this week at church. I know what that means. Justification is a pronouncement to clear the guilty. In our case, to be declared right before God. As we've said here before, justification is to be made just as if I'd never sinned. Several Bible texts support this idea. Here's a pair of them. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And later in that same passage in Romans chapter 5, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Notice the tenses of these texts. Have been. Now. This is work that's a done deal. As Christ said on the cross, it is finished. So Paul would say to us otherwise, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I remember the first time I heard that verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Jackie shared it with me at yet another cottage in Ontario. We were cottage people in Ontario. This time on the shore of Lake Huron. And if there is a place to watch a sunset go down in our nation, it is on the shores of Lake Huron. It was very early in our married life. I was feeling pretty badly about some choices I'd made in my life prior to meeting and marrying Jackie. I was telling myself, or the devil was tempting me to believe, that Jackie deserved better than me. I still have to stop periodically, by the way. I wondered how, in that moment, how she could forgive my past. She said to me at the time, quoting that verse and then expanding by saying, "I forgive you because, like, I'm forgiven. How could I withhold my forgiveness of you when I've been forgiven so much myself? I'm actually just passing it along." I think it was probably around that same time that I read a bumper sticker that said, "The next time Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future." And I liked that one. That, that's good. There is no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. God made things right between him and us and each other, and us and the creation through the cross. Sanctification is our active participation in the process that conforms us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, sanctification is to set something aside or apart for a special purpose. In our case, we might say that we have been set apart for the purposes of God. And yet I think this is reciprocal, meaning this. I think our response to this work of God, setting us aside, is for us to choose to remain set aside for his special use. One commentator put it this way: sanctification is the reciprocation of love toward Jesus. Sort of like marriage. I choose to set myself apart for Jackie. Why is that? Because I love her. I think that it's an act of unconditional love on God's part that he sets us aside to partner with him, and that it is a restorative act of love on our part to trust God's will to be used by him for his special purposes, whatever they are. I think it's called living by faith. So this being set aside isn't actually passive, where you might think it might be. I'm just being set aside where I collect dust on the shelf kind of thing. No, it's active. It's agreeing with God that we are set aside to do the good things he has set in advance for us to do, and what? Do them. Sanctification is our ongoing response, actually, to such verses as we find in Philippians chapter 1, "He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ's return," and then Philippians chapter 2, "And God is the one who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." We are participating with God in becoming more like Jesus Christ. That is how we set ourselves aside. That's how we choose to be in his good will. It's like my vacuum cleaner. It has some attachments. I don't know what some of them are, but there are certainly some attachments that are set aside for special purposes. There's the main roller head. We all know the main roller head. Then there's a pair of other attachments. One's with a long, black, narrow, hard plastic head for hard-to-reach places where under the cushions of the couch, and I love getting there. It's so therapeutic. That's therapeutic. And one with soft bristles to use, like, on the blinds and the curtains and the walls. Because you don't want to use the head. You don't want to use the roller head on the walls. That's not good. I tried that. Not good. These attachments are set aside for different purposes. They work best when they're used, how? For those special purposes. There are several biblical texts to support this idea of sanctification as well. Here are a few of them. In 1 Corinthians, Paul spoke of the church at Corinth as those sanctified in Christ and called to be holy. I could describe you that way. The church here now, sanctified by Christ, called to be holy. And the writer of Hebrews declares, "We have been sanctified, made holy," some translations would, or some versions would put it, "through" what? "The offering of the body of Jesus Christ." How many times? Once. For all men, for all time. Justified, sanctified, and glorified. Glorification is the final step in our salvation. It happens after this life. To use a contemporary metaphor, justification is the click, sanctification is the drag, and glorification is the drop. We are saved in the here and now. Do you like that? Thank you. It took me several weeks to figure that one out. We are saved in the here and now, but our salvation is clicked, dragged, and dropped into the future where it is completed and perfected. There are several biblical texts to support this idea as well. Here are a few of them. Romans chapter 8. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Not heirs. It's H-E-I-R. Okay, good. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And then in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. We may be Canadians, but really, we are heaven's citizens, kingdom citizens of God. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will do what? And I'm looking forward to this day because I got bad knees. Will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So what does it mean that God will glorify us? What's that going to look like? Well, let's take a peek here. I think these two texts that I just shared make at least that many observations on this point. The first is this. We will be glorified as Christ. God will do something like he did to Jesus when he exalted him to his right hand above every rule and authority. He will give us a share in that glory. I suspect that will look like it was supposed to look before Genesis chapter 3. And unlike what might be a common understanding of heaven, which is to sit around the throne and sing worship songs forever and ever, which I will debate with you is not a correct understanding, we're going to be working. But our work won't be frustrated. It'll be fruitful. And it'll be in partnership. It'll be an unceasing project with the best boss you've ever had. And it'll be very fulfilling. And that is part of the glory that we'll have. John had a vision of this, actually. And it is in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1, 2, and 3. Where he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Second observation I make from these two texts would be this. We will receive glorified bodies like Christ's glorified body. So for those of you who know me well, I shared a picture of my knee this week. And who knows what cupping or cup acupuncture is? Okay, it was surprising to me how many people knew what this was, because I thought it was kind of crazy. So my chiropractor put these cups on my knee, and it was like, and there's like six of them, and they're sitting there, and my knee looked like a cow's udder. It was really weird. So much so, actually, that when I ran into Kelly and Jared at Superstore, and I showed them the picture, because that's what I do, Kelly said, "Is that your head?" It was Jared, the 12-year-old, who says, "No, it's actually Rob's knee, I think, Mom." Yeah, that's right. So I am looking, all of that to say, I'm looking forward to a new body, a new version of this. What it looks like, I'm not sure, okay? And there's speculation, but we can't say too much for certainty. I can't read my notes. Give me a second here. Oh, right. But if they're like Christ's glorified body, then I think we can safely sort of assume a few things. So they would be, among them, that our bodies will likely embody some memory of this world, as likely will our minds and our hearts, just as Christ's transformed body bore the marks of his wounds. They will be recognizable as our bodies, just as the disciples didn't mistake Christ for someone else when they met with him for breakfast by the Sea of Tiberias. They will be physical, just as Thomas put his finger into Jesus' side to confirm this is the guy. And they will be new and improved and steroid-free. As John envisions, and I'm continuing in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain or pain. No more knee pain. For the old order of things, it's passed away. I wonder if creation itself, like us then, goes through these steps of salvation as well. Just as if the fall never happened, working towards complete renewal until it comes, and then a new heaven and a new earth. What shall we do in the meantime? Peter seems to suggest an answer in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Interesting. In other words, we ought to live lives set apart for God, holy, to be used by God, godly, hastening the return of Jesus Christ, speeding it along. How do we do that? By partnering with God towards restoring our relationship with him, each other, and creation.